Well, people of God in Christ, we come now to the second passage and thus to a second sermon within the law portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And for the sake of review, we might note that we usually speak of law and gospel as a way to summarize the full teaching of God's Word. But the Sermon on the Mount, curiously, reverses the two. In the Sermon on the Mount, first we hear the gospel. The teaching of Jesus on this occasion begins with the pronouncement, even the decree of blessing. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, declares Jesus in the Beatitudes, 9 times to be exact, and each time characterizing his people and declaring them blessed by way of their faith in him. And only then, after repeatedly declaring and assuring his people of his full blessing upon them, only then does King Jesus begin to issue his law. We said last time that it shouldn't surprise us to hear Jesus issuing law. Matthew has sought to make it plain to us that Jesus was born the Son of David, the Messiah, the King, whom God promised would come, who would sit upon the throne of his father David, and who would reign and rule forever and ever. And by this point in the Gospel of Matthew, it's clear that Jesus was not an earthly king. In many respects, he didn't look like a king. He didn't act like a king, at least not like any other king on earth. But make no mistake that he is preaching his Sermon on the Mount as the king. And as the king, he also issues his law. But what do we make of this order of things? The reason we usually think in terms of law and gospel is because the ministry of the law certainly comes first in the conversion of sinners. It's the law of God that sets the standard of righteousness. It's the law of God that convicts us of sin and of our need, and oh, what a dire need that is, of our need for Christ and of the gospel. Without the law, we are left to our own blindness and sin, left unaware that we are charging headlong toward a cliff. But by the grace of God, the law of God opens our eyes. It gives us to see the danger that we are in. And it leads us then to despair of ourselves and to look in faith to Christ to save us from our sin. Law and gospel. So why does Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount as he does? First the gospel and then the law. First the promises of the king upon the subjects of his kingdom and then the law. He does so because he is the good king. He is the king who first fulfills the law. He does so because he is the good king, firstly fulfilling the law, rescuing his people, bestowing upon them a kingdom of blessing, and then, and only then, calling them to live obediently under his blessed reign and rule in full possession of the salvation he has provided. So whereas last time we heard the teaching of Jesus on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, this time it's the seventh commandment in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. And we can hear the teaching of Jesus in these 4 verses by way of these 3 points, which I give you by way of preview. Number 1, the institution of marriage. Number 2, a matter of the heart. And number 3, the urgency of obedience. Firstly, then, the institution of marriage. Matthew 5:27 records these words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This is the seventh of God's 10 commandments. And then following the pattern that we pointed out last time, Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." But here I think we need to dwell upon, we might say, the bare commandment to start. What's interesting is that technically, according to the letter of the law, the seventh commandment only applies to those who are married. By definition, adultery is the sinful sexual activity of a person who is married, or at least with a person who is married. But like the sixth commandment last time, we rightly understand that this regulation of our sexuality within marriage also determines God's authority and calling over all our sexuality. Yes, Christ regulates sexuality in his kingdom. That in itself is important to see and important for us to submit to. We live in a culture that has jettisoned the law of God, especially in the area of sexuality. And so we are also seeing the aforementioned blindness of man in sin. And we can see that it's a willful blindness. None are so blind as they who will not see. As a nation within our culture, we are already reaping the whirlwind of the sexual revolution that began in the 1970s. We are now into the second and third generations of children who did not grow up with both a father and a mother. We are seeing dysfunction in schools as teachers and administrators try to fill a gap that they were never meant to fill, trying, in a sense, to be to children what only their parents can be. We are seeing dysfunction in homes, in families, and the problems flow from there out into every aspect and every area of society. And yet, have you noticed, our culture would seem to be in complete denial of the problem and its cause. So here's where we need to remember that Jesus is the good King. His purpose in issuing law is not to domineer, not to control his people and pat his own ego. There are certainly plenty of kings, plenty of leaders, even in our own nation, who lead in this way, lording it over the people, as we say. But this is not the case with King Jesus. There is a reason for his law. There is a blessing within his commands, so that conversely, there is trouble and brokenness and heartache for those who reject his law and go their own way. God's word warns of judgment in the end, in that last great day in which we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But make no mistake, there is a judgment for sin even in this life. There is an inherent brokenness and even a terrible suffering that often finds the person and even the whole society that rejects the law of King Jesus. So as we are tempted to reject the law of the King, we must remember the goodness of our King. We must reject not his law, but rather the lie that he is not a good king. That's what the evil one would have us believe. That the commands of Christ are unfair. That he himself is a controlling killjoy. But what do we know of Christ? He took on our flesh in order to live for us under his own law. If we would decide that obedience is boring, then that's what we're saying about Jesus himself, about his life, that he was boring, that he was a fool to forego the pleasures that this life affords. What else do we know of Christ but that having lived our life for us, he went to the cross again for us. As you've heard it here before, he lived a sinless life, and though he was the only man who ever walked this earth deserving to live and not die, yet he did die. He willingly laid down his life. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to bear the judgment of God for our disobedience. Does that sound like anything other than a king who desperately loves us? And so we must hear the seventh commandment as the regulation of God, not just for the sexuality of those who are married, but for our sexuality both within and outside of marriage. Simply put, God created us. He's the one who gave us our sexuality. And he's the one who has created us in the way that he has. And so he is the one who is both authorized and qualified to regulate our sexuality. And we need to see that by calling for a man and wife to be faithful to each other in marriage, forsaking all others and holding fast to each other, therefore God is laying claim to all our sexuality. And the point is to see that our sexuality is for marriage. I know it has become very old-fashioned to believe so, but sexual activity, indeed all sexual activity, belongs within the bonds of marriage, between one man and one woman in marriage. And that raises the point that we really need to go back to God's Word for the very definition of marriage. One of the best things that parents can do for children is to teach them, not just by their example, but by catechizing them, by leading them into God's Word, to teach them what is marriage. Marriage is not a human institution. It was instituted by God at the very dawn of history. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God made man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And so Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh. It might make us squeamish. If we need to blush, then let us blush. But that's a reference to the sexual coming together of a man and a woman in the holy bonds of marriage, one flesh. And we know that the bodies of a man and woman, the male and female anatomy, are perfectly suited for such a union. There are a couple things that just need to be said out loud here. To some degree, that's what the preaching of God's Word is, just the saying out loud of God's truth. So let me just say out loud first that there has been no scientific discovery that has disproven the story of creation told in the Bible. You will be mocked. I'll just tell you up front, you will be mocked for believing that there was an actual Adam and Eve, a first man and woman created in a day, created in a moment by God in the beginning. But understand that mockery is based on no scientific evidence that disproves the creation story. It is a mockery, rather, that is based upon the agreed upon house rules and the groupthink, we might call it, of rebel man. And by the way, do not think that when man sets aside God's law, that therefore there is no law. The ultimate point of getting rid of God's law is to set up another law. And one of man's laws is that you are not free to think logically about history, nor in many respects even about science. Many scientists are finding this out, that there is no freedom to question the agreed upon theories of evolution, and there is no mercy shown to anyone who violates this law. Can we not see this? The person who most loudly calls for the end of God's law will most certainly be the one who, with the next breath, sets up a new law for you to follow. And you will not be free. And you will not receive mercy for violating their law. The second thing that just needs to be said out loud is that sexual sin is destructive. Our culture has now been shaped by several decades of television shows and movies that show sexual sin without showing the consequences. The idea that a person can go from one sexual relationship to another and to another and to another without consequence is pure fiction. And it's perhaps one of the most dangerous lies being told today. Human beings were not designed to live that way. And doing so will damage the soul of man, not to mention even his or her body in some forms of sexual activity. Again, it is a good God who issues the seventh commandment. It is a good King, indeed, the good King, the King who loves us. It is Him who upholds His law and even teaches us the full will of God in the law. So the second point is this, a matter of the heart. Sexual obedience is not just a matter of what we do with our bodies. The full will of God in the seventh commandment goes to our hearts as well. Jesus put it this way, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Two sermons ago, we heard verse 20 of Matthew 5. You can look there now if you have your Bible open. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We revisited this morning in our Sabbath school study. But a couple weeks ago, we asked the question, well, what is the effect of that teaching from Jesus? "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The answer is that the effect of that is despair. The point that Jesus was making is that ultimately we can't achieve a righteousness that will bring us into the kingdom of heaven. Well, I remind you of that teaching because here in verse 28 is another such statement. Perhaps the men, especially, immediately feel the despair. On the basis of this teaching from Jesus, how many times have you violated? How many times have you violated the seventh commandment? Too many to count? And remember that despair is the point. At least the first point, because even though we're hearing the law as a response to the gospel, yet the law continues still to function as a teacher of sin. And remember that what we mean by sin is not just the individual things that we do in disobedience. Sin is the condition in which we are born. That's where our despair ultimately comes from, in recognizing that sin is a condition in which we are born. It is a fallen state that we continue to feel even after our conversion. We heard Paul talking about it at the end of Romans 7 earlier. Even within our born-again Christian lives, we still have this fallenness about us, and we are called to struggle. We are called to fight with the assurance, number one, that Christ has fulfilled the law already, but also that His Spirit is within us, giving us that desire to start with, but also empowering us in the fight, that we might overcome. So here is Jesus driving us to despair of ourselves. Here is Jesus teaching us to love Him all the more and to rejoice all the more that He has fulfilled the law for us and that we have the credit of His perfect obedience. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way in question 115, "No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? So that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness." It sounds amazing and it's certainly counterintuitive, but how do you come to love Christ more? By knowing your sin all the more. And you certainly don't have to go out and sin all the more. You just need to feel all the more the weight of the law and the conviction for the sin that you have already committed against God. Some people might say, well, you know what? Why do we got to focus on sin so much? Why do we have to have a confession of sin? Why have to read the law nearly every Lord's Day? And the idea is that's how we love Christ more. To realize more and more how utterly lost we are or would be on our own. And to see all the more the glory and the goodness and the wonder and the sweetness and the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And remember that the seventh commandment is not just speaking to those who are married. Sexual activity belongs within marriage. So, if it's wrong to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, if it's wrong to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, then it's wrong at the level of the heart as well. I hope it doesn't need to be said, but again, just to say things out loud, pornography is sinful. Whether for the married person or the single person. It's wrong, it's sinful, and again, it's destructive. And it's a bad idea, or if it's a bad idea to drink poison, you know that it's an even worse idea to swim in it. And that's what pornography is, a matter of swimming, immersing yourself in poison. And it will destroy you if it hasn't already. It will kill your soul. Yes, you have a soul that you're supposed to be caring for, just as much as you care for your physical health. You have a soul that you're supposed to be caring for, and doing so for the sake of Christ, your Savior. And so we must repent. But our repentance might need to go all the way back to how we are hearing the law of God. Have we already given in to the lie of the evil one that the law of God is a killjoy, that Jesus is not the good King who loves us? Are we playing fast and loose with sin because we love the world and we want the world's approval of us? In other words, we may be in church each Sunday, but we are not consciously taking up our cross daily and following Christ. I want to ask, how deliberate are you about your faith? How deliberate? How intentionally are you living for Christ? Post it on the back of your bedroom door if you need to, so that you see it as you go out each morning. Stick it to your dashboard. Put a copy in your wallet. Hold this verse before you every day. The words of Jesus, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." But what this doesn't mean is that you have to do it all by yourself. In fact, there will be sins that you can't overcome on your own without first confessing that sin to your spouse, or to another brother or sister. And that's where your elders, or that's why your elders are here, as you may need them. So call on them. Tell them what you're struggling with. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. One of the greatest strategies of the evil one is to isolate us, to cut us off from each other as Christians, because there is grace in our fellowship. There is a ministry of the Spirit that comes as we are honest with each other. Otherwise, we think we're alone. We think we're the only one. And we're ashamed and we're cut off from the love and support that we can give to each other as we care for each other. Are you ready to get that serious about your faith? Or are you too proud? Are you too in love with your sin and with the world? Take the first step. Humble yourself. Confess your sin and repent. Jesus is worth it. And that's the understatement of all time. Jesus is worth it. Eternity is worth it. Who cares what the world says about you? Who cares what the world does to you when you have Christ? And by Him, you have a place secured in the new heavens and the new earth. Think about that. Let that sink in every day. You have a place secured for you in the new heavens and the new earth. So humble yourself. Confess your sin. And repent, whatever the cost may be. And that brings us to this third and final point, the urgency of obedience. As Jesus continues now in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And in verse 30, remember what we said this morning, repetition is for the sake of emphasis. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Is Jesus teaching us here self-mutilation? Is He calling us here to do physical harm to our bodies? Let it be clear, no. But rather, He is using a figure of speech called hyperbole. Sometimes hyperbole gets defined as exaggeration. And it is true that hyperbole is a form of exaggerated speech. But hyperbole is not exactly the same as what we mean by exaggeration, because exaggeration is often a matter of dishonesty. And Jesus is certainly not being dishonest here. So if we call this hyperbole, and I think that's appropriate, but then let's at least hear the truth of what Jesus is saying. We can't say, well, He's just exaggerating, never mind. No, let's hear the truth of what Jesus is saying. He's teaching us the urgency of repentance. He's pointing out the importance of our obedience. He's making it clear that there is no cost that we should consider too much to pay in our repentance. In another place, in Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, is Jesus calling upon us to hate our loved ones automatically, regardless of anything else? No. But neither should it be too high a cost for us to turn from family, if needed, in order to follow Christ. It is a result of your commitment to Christ, if as a result of your commitment to Christ, you must leave your loved ones and lose the love of your family, then so be it. That's the commitment that Christ calls you to. Christ first and Christ only, if that's what it takes to be faithful to Him. And that's the point. That's the effect of Jesus' hyperbolic teaching in Matthew 5:29-30. But another question Is Jesus teaching here that we avoid hell and attain to heaven by way of our obedience? Sounds like he could be saying that. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. But if that's what he's saying, that we avoid hell and attain heaven by our obedience, then what was the point of his fulfilling the law for us? And if that's what he's saying, then we really do need to do what he's saying here about tearing out our eyes and cutting off our hands. But that's not what he's saying. We are not called to mutilate our bodies. Only let us not miss the point of the hyperbole. Having heard this teaching from Jesus, is there any sacrifice too great? Shall we hang on to our pride, preserve our pride? Shall we demand to have the respect of the world? Shall we fail to submit to the mockery of the world? Think of the martyrs. And we might dare to think that we would even be willing to die before denying Christ. But if we would, then let us start practicing now. If we are called even to lay down our lives for Christ, then there is no lesser sacrifice that is too much. The sacrifice of pride, the sacrifice of reputation, the sacrifice of money, the sacrifice of family and friends. How about this? If you can't seem to overcome what you're looking at on the computer, get rid of the computer. That's the sacrifice that we're called to make for Christ. Every day of his life, Jesus put obedience first, and he did that for you. He did that so that you would have a saving righteousness. And when Jesus went to the cross, he made it clear that there is no sacrifice too great. And he calls each of us to do what? To take up our cross and to follow him. Brothers and sisters, we stand, I believe, on the threshold of a new day in America. The country that we knew is no more. It's not here. And it's not coming back through political action or government control or an entertaining church. It may not come back at all before Christ returns. But if we will have a ministry to this lagging land of ours, then it will come in the same way as for Christ. It will come as we die to ourselves and live for Christ. And there surely will come a revelation of who is truly following Christ and who is just hanging out in the church. And as that weeding ministry, we might call it, as that weeding ministry has already begun, which group are you in? If you're just hanging out in the church, pleasing mom and dad, looking for social time with friends, whatever reason, if you're just hanging out in the church, it's not too late to switch groups. The good news is that Christ has fulfilled the law. The credit of his perfect obedience is yours as you look to him in faith. But count the cost, because the world will mock. Count the cost, but see then that there is no cost too much, because the gain of Christ is far greater. The gain of heaven rather than hell. The gain is life and promise and hope rather than despair and brokenness and death. It should be a no-brainer, as we say. But we have a way of ignoring what is right in front of our eyes. So consider, what has a life of sin gotten you so far? And where do you expect for a life of sin to lead you in the future? You know you're a sinner. You know that God is your judge. Will you really deny the Savior, the one set before you this morning by the Word of God? But if you would truly not deny him, then take up your cross and follow him. Do it now, and do it every morning, and do it throughout every day as you live and die for him. Amen. Let's pray together. It is no surprise to us, Lord Jesus, that you used the seventh commandment to teach us of the sacrifice that you call us to make in our obedience to you. And maybe may we be willing to do this, first of all, out of pure love. Love for you, Lord Jesus, because you have first loved us. But may we also do it recognizing that you are the good King, that you call us to an obedience that is a blessing to us. Help us to see, even though it's right in front of us, we need help to see it. Help us to see the destruction, the destructive nature of sin. Help us to turn from sin. Help us to use our sexuality in ways that are pleasing to you, and yes, in ways that are a blessing to us. So give us wisdom, give us courage, give us great faith, and give us great joy in being your obedient people. In your name we pray. Amen.